All right, let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for a new Lord's Day that we can come and worship with your people. We can declare the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in you, our Lord and God, we can find rest and rejoicing and great praise. We ask that you would be with us, heart, soul, mind, body, and strength, to love you more today and love more each other. As we focus our attention on the Westminster Confession yet again, we pray that you would be with us, teaching us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we're in baptism. I don't know what baptism brings to your mind if you were baptized. I think I was baptized around 12 years old, and some have a similar experience in a Baptistic church or a number of rebaptisms or getting splashed again, or some remember fondly that they don't remember their baptism because they were baptized as an infant. So there are a number of things that this evokes, and it kind of plunges us right into a lot of the baptism debates and issues of our age right away, just thinking about it, because we live in a mixed culture religiously. So as we think about that, we're going to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith for guidance in how to think through this issue of baptism. Having just gone through the sacraments, and as a review, I'll ask from the Shorter Catechism, what is a sacrament? Does anyone know that one? That's like question 80-something, so I'd be surprised if you did. Sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So last week Mark talked a good amount about the sign and the seal that a sacrament represents as a holy ordinance. That's where you think sacred, that's where the holy comes in. It's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, whereby sensible signs, things you can see, or what have you, Christ and his benefits are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. That'll be important as we walk through baptism and think about how baptism itself is a sacrament, how it fits under that category. But let's go ahead and read from our section today, Westminster Confession, chapter 28, the first section. It'll define it, and it says this for us. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. So there are two sacraments of the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can also think about two sort of ordinary sacraments of the Old Testament. Anyone want to take a guess at what those are? Maybe not a guess. Maybe you know. Now, circumcision and Passover, right. Some might add to a list of Old Testament sacraments the rainbow from the flood, the Exodus through the Red Sea, but those were not ordinary events. They were salvific, one-time sort of events. They weren't ordinary, repetitious sacraments where the church partook in them, like circumcision was and the Passover was. And these have their fulfillment, circumcision in baptism in the New Testament and the Passover in the Lord's Supper. So we'll keep that in our mind as we go forward. But these are, we're looking at baptism this week, and then next time we'll look at the Lord's Supper. Now, the first few sections of this chapter in the confession teach us that baptism is a sacrament, and we talked about what that means already. what baptism means, how it's to be administered, and how long it's to continue. So in thinking about baptism as a sacrament, I think it'll be helpful if we go to a specific scripture. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, starting at verse 11, we're talking about Abraham and him receiving a sign of circumcision. And it says this in verse 11. Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, as we think about this verse, it's important, first of all, thinking about circumcision and then baptism in the New Testament. But we see specifically the language of sign and seal. So Presbyterians, we don't just come up with this out of thin air. Sign and seal might be a little bit confusing, and we're going to talk through it a little bit more. But it is biblical language that we're using when we're talking about what the sacrament actually is. It's straight from this verse when it says that for Abraham, the circumcision was a sign and a seal. Now, let's get into what exactly that means. Before doing so, let me reference to kind of give you an idea of another confession of faith or another belief system. I'm going to quote from the Baptist confession, Baptist Faith and Message from the year 2000. And this is not to pick on the Baptist, but just to give you an idea of how it's different than what Presbyterians believe. So they say in the Baptist Faith and Message, Christian baptism is the immersion, so the mode of baptism right there, immersion of a believer in water in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're the same on the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, again agreeing, symbolizing, and there's, we believe, the sign, same thing, sign or symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. And it goes on from there. Now, let me ask, if it's a sign of faith, is that what we have in Romans chapter 4? Is that what it says? Does it say that circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith? No, it does not. It specifically says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Okay, so when we're talking about the sacrament, it's not as if faith has nothing to do with it, right? But it is the righteousness that Christ and the new covenant bring to us that's signified in the circumcision and in baptism. You have the righteousness, have the new covenant signified there and sealed to you. And the sealing is if you... you've been brought into the new covenant in a definitive manner through baptism, and if you're to have faith, it becomes effective for you. So I'm sorry if I'm getting too far ahead of myself, but it is not baptism a sign and seal of a believer's faith, but a seal of the righteousness had by faith. Think about what it would imply, too, if baptism was only a seal of your faith. Does anyone want to say that faith then produces or achieves righteousness? That's how you would have to read Romans 11. But faith, again, is only an instrument for receiving righteousness. That's how we want to read Romans 11, that we have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith. So right there out of the gates, we're going to start getting down into this. Any questions about Romans 11? Because we're going to jump over to a new verse.
One of the things that the Baptists believe, and I was saved in a Baptist church, when we were baptized by going under the water, we identified with Christ in his death and resurrection.
Right. And we'll get into that. That's a lot of the Baptists, for the mode of baptism, which we'll talk about later, want to bring in Romans chapter 6, and for good reason, but I'll come back to that. I want to turn next to Matthew 28, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go there, to key in on this part of the confession that says that the sacrament is ordained specifically by Jesus Christ. So starting at verse 19, the Lord, after his resurrection, said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There are a number of issues that are worth considering in this text that are pertinent for baptism. First of all, baptism flows from the authority of Jesus. You know, there are a lot of churches that just start by one guy saying, "Oh, I'll just baptize you and you baptize me." And that is not how we view our connection to the apostolic church. Jesus gave his apostles authority. He said, "I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go therefore, you apostles," apostle meaning someone who's sent directly by Jesus. And how do they go into all the world? It says baptizing and teaching them to observe all the things that Christ had commanded. So when baptism is done, it's done by someone who has the authority of the apostolic commission. It's not just done by whoever. There's a cute video online of a kid who runs into the waters of, it's a Baptist thing. So he goes down into this little pool, and he gets so excited, he just is like, and he just drops himself into the water and runs out. Very cute, but he needs to be baptized by, and we'll get to this later, but by somebody who has been commissioned by the Lord. It's an apostolic thing. You can't baptize yourself, right? That being said, he gives that authority to his apostles. And then next, baptizing, and then he says teaching them also. Now teaching, some people will say, well, obviously it's not for infants then, because you can't teach them. But teaching and baptizing go together. You can teach, and we do teach infants of the Lord as soon as we're able. We sing to them and pray with them and do all that we can. But again, we'll get to that a little bit later. But baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a few different ways to think about that. It could be that it's in the authority of the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, again, Trinitarian formula, one name, the name singular of plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But also, I think, is for what's pertinent for our baptism and thinking about this, is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we're baptized into that singular name, we come into a covenant relationship with God. We read here that baptism signifies regeneration. Well, when we're born again, that's what regeneration is, to be generated again. When we're born again, we are given a new identity. And what is that identity? Well, right here, we are baptized in the name, or given the symbol of regeneration, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our identity, more than anything, you know, you can identify it as a lot of things in this life. People do, right? But the Christian's identity is fundamentally rooted. We emerge into a new life in one particular name, and that's the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is an amazing reality to kind of meditate on and think about, that that's our primary identity. And the confession here also speaks about engrafting into Christ, which makes me think a little bit about John 15, where Christ talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches. By the way, there are people brought into that relationship, that covenant, that Jesus says, if you don't abide in me and bear fruit, I'll tear you out and throw you away. Another verse that I don't really think the Baptists have an easy time with, since they don't have a category for unbelievers who might come into the new covenant. So. All right. I'm going into a lot of things in this first section, but I'm going to go ahead and go into one more thing, and we're going to go to Romans 6 to talk about that regeneration. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so there is figured in baptism, or symbolized, or signified, a death to sin and a life to God. This is one of the most helpful verses in Romans 6 for understanding what baptism signifies. Rarely do people think of death. You know, baptism, I mean, even my own daughter's baptism gown was all white, right? But in some sense, you could just as easily have it be black. If only it was like black and then it changed to white. But it symbolizes death and a death to sin and all the sin that is committed, but also life unto God. And so there's kind of a dual thing going on there. And that's not different than Old Testament sacraments either. In fact, or symbols of God's grace or covenant. Think about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And what did he have Abraham do with those animals? He split them apart and had Abraham go down the middle. Do you remember that? What a strange scene, right? Well, Jeremiah 34 talks about that. And starting in verse 18, it says this: "Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two pieces and walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver them into the hand of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for birds and wild animals." So the reason I read that is because there's a sense in that covenant that there is a death promise to those who don't obey or believe in faith, which is pretty scary if you think about it with baptism, because baptism figures and promises a death, as it were, by drowning to those who don't accompany it by faith, but to those who do, a life, a fruitful life in Christ and in his resurrection from the dead, never to die again. So you have that. I also wanted to talk about in this first section, John's baptism. The Council of Trent once said, "If anyone says that the baptism of John possessed the same power as the baptism of Christ, let him be anathema." I want to talk about John's baptism because it prefigures and really leads up to what Christian baptism is in the authority of Jesus, because Jesus institutes it. But first, it's given to John. So first of all, John's baptism was different in that it looked forward to Christ, right? Christian baptism looks backward toward Christ. John still belonged to the Old Testament dispensation. You know, he didn't belong to the new covenant. And the baptism of John was nationalistic for the Jews primarily, but Jesus's is for Jew and Gentile. But also it was different in the degree of the gifts that the baptism sealed or gave to the believer. Whereas the Christian is given baptism in a new era of the Spirit. But it's essentially the same sort of baptism. Matthew 21 says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And the answer to Jesus' question is that it came from heaven, right? And it signified and sealed the same reality of forgiveness of sins and regeneration. So you hear about John baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And lastly, Jesus himself, right, was baptized by John as well as the apostles. And nowhere do we hear that they're rebaptized. So you have the same symbol of washing and regeneration given to Jesus. All right, that was a lot for that first section. Any questions? All right. Section 2, the outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. So first of all, you have that the outward element is water. Now, Roman Catholics even propose things like oil, salt, saliva, and honey or what have you, but water's to be used in the washing away of sin or its sign. So the water is the element created by God for cleansing, and that's why it's the choice element here. It's not made in retrospect, but beforehand. I also think about, even from the first chapter of Genesis, water is used to effect a certain sort of creation and new creation, redemption. Or you could think about the floods of Noah as well. But in that washing that we have in baptism, two things are prefigured. First, a removal of guilt. So you can think about justification, right? And then you can think about a removal of pollution, which is sanctification. So there's a spiritual sense to those. Now, what accomplishes for us justification and sanctification, removal of guilt, removal of pollution? Well, it's the blood of Christ that is symbolized in the water. That's what washes us. And so that's what's portrayed in the water itself. And it's pretty obvious wherever you go in the New Testament that that's the case. So in 1 Corinthians, it says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Or Hebrews 10, our bodies being washed with pure water. Or Revelation 1:5, and washed us by his blood. So I can go on, but these are the blood of Christ applied to the soul, and it justifies and sanctifies. So the sign of baptism is has those two components to it. Any questions about that?
No questions.
All right, no questions. That's okay. One thing to be mentioned here, it says in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Some ancient fathers insisted on a trifold sort of baptism or sprinkle or what have you. So you did it three times. Turton says something, we hold presently to a single sprinkling and believe that we need not dispute with anyone in the world about this manner, since there's no express command for the number one or three. I read another ancient father who said, it's kind of funny to read something so nonchalant, but he says, whether it's one or three, I do not care. So there's that kind of attitude too, just because it's not explicitly there. Now, there are mentions in the book of Acts that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and so some have sought to only baptize in the name of Jesus. But The question is, why really are you doing that? Is it to get away from the Trinity? Because this is the perfectly good formula and to be preferred over just baptizing in Jesus' name, which really I think included, you know, the Father and the Spirit. But to explicitly name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit preserves our good theology to some degree. Because then again, there are like Mormons on the other hand who baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that gets into what makes the sign and seal work, as it were. You know, when you signify and seal that covenant to somebody, what makes it operative? Well, you can think about the sign and seal of baptism, what it signifies and what it, the sign and the thing signified, excuse me, it gets kind of complex, but the thing signified, in the same way you think about the gospel preached and Christ himself believed in. So in Presbyterian churches, you see there's a font, a baptismal font, and it'll be below the pulpit. And that's not accidental, right? It's to signify that the word informs what the baptism means, right? So it's not a magical incantation. Just saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like the Mormons do, doesn't mean that it's going to work, right? They have to believe and preach the truth about what those words mean in order for it to be any kind of effective. And it's the same with our Christian baptism. It needs to have the word preached. This is why it's by a minister of the gospel, again, lawfully called thereunto. The Great Commission was given to the apostles, and it's that apostolic authority and the apostolic message of the New Testament that gives them the authority to do that. Questions about that? All right.
Well, you said baptizing in the name of Jesus, but that's not what Jesus asked us to do in the Great Commission, so I think that's good enough for me.
Right. Yeah, so in the book of Acts, there's mention of those some who were baptized in the name of Jesus. But yes.
With the understanding of we're supposed to have a Trinitarian baptism, and then the book of Acts says in the name of Jesus, or part of the book of Acts says, last week or the week before, when Mark was teaching on sacraments in general, we talked about how a part can sometimes be used to describe the whole,
right,
and how that's frequently done in the New Testament,
yep.
And in regards to sacraments. So baptizing in the name of Jesus, in a sense, is shorthand for Trinitarian baptism.
Absolutely.
And we, in our understanding of baptism, we actually require that. Like if I were to baptize somebody and just said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, I could get in trouble for that. Mm-hmm. I'm not allowed to do that. It has to be a Trinitarian baptism.
Right. And I think about, a Unitarian church might be able to say, oh, we baptize you in Jesus' name.
Right.
They don't believe that Jesus is fully God, you know.
Oneness Pentecostals do it.
Right.
You know, others that are, you know, quote unquote, Jesus only
right.
Right,
so we stay away from those heresies by using the traditional formula.
Also, the one in the book of Acts, there's a contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, wasn't it Priscilla and Aquila that came to Paul and they only knew the baptism of John?
Right.
So I wonder if that's where that terminology also comes to clarify kind of that difference, like we understand Jesus and John.
Right, in the book of Acts, there are some harder passages that have to do with how there's a continuity between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, but some receive the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit after that, but some think that in another part of Acts, they're rebaptized, not accepting the baptism of John, but what's really happening, I think, is that something deviant was taught about John's theology. And so they were, in a sense, following John without following Christ, which John himself wouldn't do. And so, again, you rebaptize someone if they were never under the proper understanding of what the word put over the sign. So if they were baptized into a word that was preached over the sign that means something heretical or false, that's why there was a rebaptism there. But not because it was John's baptism. Because, again, Jesus and his disciples didn't get rebaptized. Section 3, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. The next few sections of the confession teach us that immersion is not essential for baptism, unlike the Baptist faith and message that we read, that no particular mode of baptism is commanded in Scripture, and that professing believers and their children are the proper subjects of baptism. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the word baptizo because your Baptist friends, which you should love, say baptism means immersion, etymologically. So that's what it means. If it means it, it means it. And that's true, actually. It does mean immersion. But words aren't always defined by their etymology. Like the word gay, you know, means etymologically happy. But that's not always how it's used in our culture. You go around just saying, oh, well, that's the only way you can use it. You're not understanding how language works, right? So also with the word baptize, it can also mean things that are not full-blown immersion in the literal sense. So think about 1 Corinthians 10:2 says that all the patriarchs who came through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, were they immersed? Or were they sprinkled by the water or the mist? I suppose you could kind of say they're immersed if there's the strong east wind that blew up the sides of the water and they're in the middle of it, but they're mostly dry, right? Not a normal type of baptism, but nevertheless, the word baptize is being used there for that event. But then you also have places like Hebrews 9:10 that says, deal only with food and drink and various baptisms. He's talking about those who do that. If you want to turn to Hebrews 9, I'll read that in context real quick. So there's a few verses here. It's talking about in the holy places, the gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we know that these ceremonial acts that were depicted in the Old Testament for the temple were not done by immersion, but were done with sprinkling. Then if you go down to verse 19, it says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats, the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels to be used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So here we see prefigured the blood of Christ, which is sprinkled. Now, some will say that pouring is to be preferred, and you probably see that more in Presbyterian churches these days than sprinkling. And pouring really derives its biblical grounding in Acts chapter 2, where God pours out the Holy Spirit on his people. And so in a symbolic way, the water is used in pouring to symbolize that the Holy Spirit is given to his people. So there's the mode of baptism. I did mention I'm going to get to Romans 6. So let me go ahead and do that right now.
We talked about Jesus washing the feet. That's another part of that. Just, you don't need to wash the whole body. You just need to wash the feet.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm just thinking of it. We're not saying that immersion's wrong. We're just saying immersion's not the only mode, right?
Right. Immersion is not the only mode, which is why I just mentioned pouring or sprinkling.
Right.
Immersion we accept as a legitimate form of baptism,
right.
But it's to be preferred, I think. It's not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered, says the confession, by pouring or sprinkling, because that's what you see. But nevertheless, in Romans 6, you do see a sort of immersion that's being prefigured. Now, as far as Jesus washing his disciples' feet, I don't think that is a washing, but it's not the sacrament of baptism.
Understood.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that, and that when you read that, if you read that one way, you can say it rightly means only pouring or sprinkling, but that's not really what it's saying. It's saying it's not. You don't have to do it that way.
Absolutely.
Any of these ways are acceptable.
Absolutely. Yeah. So in Romans 6, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Again, there's that death imagery. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So sometimes you'll see Baptists doing an immersive baptism by saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to newness of life. So this is where they get that imagery. And certainly there is that, I think, in this passage. But when you think through it, Jesus himself, his death, was not down into the ground, right? It was up on a cross and into a tomb. So the imagery is a little... can be pushed a little too far if you use it that way. That's not, I don't think, what was fully intended by Paul in this. But even if there is a sort of descent and ascent, we don't need to take it too literally and apply it only to the mode and say, well, that's the only mode of baptism that's proper is by immersion. That's a big stretch, right? Vanessa? Right. So all your bases are covered. Traditionally, the reformers accepted Roman Catholic baptism because they saw that it had some continuity with their faith, especially in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are those in the Reformed circles that do not accept Roman Catholic baptism for various reasons. Again, it has to do with the word that's being preached over the sacrament. And whether those who, the reformers in our differences with the Roman Catholic Church, are they so great that baptism shouldn't count? Their beliefs about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and these things. I would say most reformers accept that there's enough continuity between those two, the popery and the Reformed faith, that they accept it, but oftentimes they don't. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Do we accept it at our church?
That's a great question. Have we accepted Roman Catholic baptism? I'm sure.
I don't know that we've had that come up in our here. I
Yeah, we'd have to get back to you on that one.
Yeah, good question.
Okay.
I think one of the beliefs in the Catholic faith.
Oh, wow, I got to speed up here.
When you baptize a baby, you're baptized into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you're baptized into the church.
Right, into the visible church.
Whether the priest, whatever he says when he baptizes children, it doesn't mean anything. To them, it just meant that you belong now to the church.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Has nothing to do with faith.
It does. It's a seal of the righteousness by faith, right? So you have to have faith to make your baptism effective. But baptism is mostly something that's done by God in setting you apart from the world, bringing you into the covenant. And in that sense, it doesn't depend on your faith. That's why infants are to be baptized. Yeah. Right.
And your first communion, and then your confirmation. And those are the journeys that you go through when you finally get to confirmation, when you're confirming your faith.
Right.
But it's like up until age 13 or something.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like a journey.
Right.
Into the faith.
Yeah, it's very different. In the back first, Sandy. Yeah.
I'm not really sure if any children, young children today are baptized.
Right. I think some of what we've said earlier applies. I don't have much to add on that other than to say he's not a great pope. Yeah, John?
If water is symbolized the blood of Christ, blood.
Right. I see what you're saying, because they sprinkled the people in the Old Testament, you're saying, for the covenant, that it should be sprinkling properly. I think you could also apply to, if you're an immersion-onlyist, if I can make that up, you might appeal to other scriptures, like even Noah, it's said that his flood prefigured a baptism when they came through water, and you could say that the sins of the world died and that new creation was brought out from it and still have, but then again, that wasn't a total immersion, so yeah, it might be hard.
Wasn't Jesus immersed? The baptism of Jesus?
Yes, he was immersed in death, right?
That was definitely okay.
Yeah.
Yeah,
there are a number of symbols and there are a number of places I think you could go to say immersion is still acceptable, right? Well, should I try to get into infant baptism and do it in 5 minutes, or? All right. Well, let me go ahead and pray for us real quick, and we'll end there. Our great God and Father, we thank you for baptism. We thank you for bringing your people into the church and giving to them this great sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, the new covenant. We pray, God, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of it, that you would help us be patient and kind toward one another and toward those in the Christian faith that disagree on this issue. We pray that you would give us winsome words and a loving spirit to continue to grow and improve our own baptisms as we honor our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.